Lectionary Lab Live is recorded by Two Bubbas and a Bible live from Gainesville, Florida and Brasstown, North Carolina. Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my bubba, Delmer Tilton. Say hey, bubba.
Hey, bubba.
Hey, man. Good to hear you today. Good to get back with you. We're going to talk a little text. Think about preaching for the 11th Sunday after Pentecost. These are the texts for August the 5th, 2018. The summer sure is flying by, and kind of glad to be back with you in our regular studios today. Appreciate everybody bearing with us last week. Wow, we had a little road show going on. Bubba, we're picking it back up with an important story in Samuel today. Continuing that, we are in a good stretch of John chapter 6 for this week. And of course, other great texts. Ephesians has been a good track. I know some of you probably been working with texts from there. Tell me what you're thinking today as we come and start trying to settle in on what's the word for our folks this coming set of services.
Well, as usual in the summer with the two tracks, if you're going to talk about two, you got two options,
right?
You know, two very disparate options, and a third kind of idea if you don't want to go with any of the other two. That's kind of how I feel. Yeah. One is if you're doing the continuous. I mean, I wouldn't know much reason to be reading, frankly, the Second Samuel and that series, unless you're preaching a series on them and
right.
Following that in a narrative kind of way.
Yeah.
So there's that. There is, a few weeks ago I talked about Paul Harvey and his Now You Know the Rest of the Story. Well, that was the rest of the story, and where Nathan confronts David
right.
about what his sin with Bathsheba. The second option is we're in the middle of those 5 or 6 weeks on bread, and you've got the tying of the manna, because the manna gets mentioned in the gospel lesson, Exodus, and the manna and John and what is the bread of life? So there's a second major piece.
Right.
And the third one is this Ephesians text, which has those wonderful language about one Lord, one faith, one baptism, et cetera, et cetera.
Right.
Unity and diversity of the gifts and all that. So you got, that's just a lot to pick from.
You ought to be able to settle on something this week.
There's the key. Yeah. Settle on something.
Settle on something.
You know, too often, and if you read too, if you read, somebody says, I don't read all of them because, you know, that just gets everybody's mind scattered. And it depends on what your church is accustomed to, but the church is accustomed to four lessons. You can identify, here's my practice, because it's so common in the liturgical churches, particularly the Lutheran churches, for the sermon to be based on the gospel.
Right, right.
That if you're going to preach on the gospel, there's no real need to mention that. You know, you read the lessons, you get up, and you start talking about the gospel. If you're going to preach on something else, before the lessons are read, it does well to say, pay particular attention to the lesson from Samuel, because I will be preaching on that.
Right.
I have found that to be helpful. So that's the only thing I would say. If you're going to preach on, you're going to read them all and preach on something other than the gospel, go ahead and make sure it's noted before the lesson's read. Other than that.
Yeah, and kind of implicit in what you're saying, and I know from time to time we have mentioned this, I want to say to preachers, it's okay to realize that you do not have to include mentions of all four readings in every sermon every week. It is okay to say, well, this is our primary focus. We are always reading in the context of all of our scriptures. And, you know, we're reading the whole Word of God, you know, over time. But to feel like you have to make all of these texts fit together, no, don't feel bound by that. That's not really the intention.
If something connects, connect. If it doesn't, don't shoehorn it.
Yeah.
Don't take a shoehorn and force your size 13 sermon into a size 11 text, you know. Go on. So let's talk about Samuel a little bit.
Yeah.
The setup was last week, you know, and it's kind of that incompleteness at the end of that text. You've just got that story and you sit there, and there are lots of things that can be said, were said about David and Bathsheba. Today is just a fascinating text. For one thing, for preachers, it's an interesting reminder of how to preach. Mm. As Nathan tells this story, this parable, and lets David convict himself.
Yeah.
And I was thinking about Fred Craddock's book Over Here in the Gospel and some of the things he talked about confronting people directly, pointing your finger at them and saying, you did this and you did that. You know, when people get attacked, the first thing they do is get defensive.
That's right.
The word is coming at them from the preacher, from outside, telling them how bad they are. And they don't hear it because they're defending themselves. Mm-hmm. And Nathan does this marvelous thing. And he's like, well, how do I communicate with David, the king, what he's done? And that's almost in such a way I don't get my head cut off. If I were Nathan, I'd be going, well, you know, he killed her husband. What's he going to do to me?
It's not. Yeah. And I think that's fascinating. Not that this enters the sermon, but again, preachers, as we're trying to enter the thought world of this text and to think about that, because the text, the Lord sent Nathan to David. Okay. Yeah. So we know God sent him. That doesn't mean that God said, now you go in here and tell him this story. Nathan has to take this word of confrontation and think about his parish, which is a parish of one at this point.
Yeah.
And How do I get this across?
And it's so important. That's just a learning for us of the indirect way of allowing the listener to come to a conclusion on their own from what you present to them. It's an art. You know, you can't exactly say how it's going to happen every time, but that's what you're trying to do, is so that they can. And so he got David involved in the story as the judger, not the judged.
Yeah.
That's how he did it. And so here comes, you know, that beautiful story. We all know it about the rich man with all the sheep and the poor man with only one. It's interesting, the patriarchal nature of this. I mean, you know, I'm going to say that, is that this has to do with possessions.
Of course.
You know, the rich man has David has seven or eight wives, and poor Uriah had only the one, and he took Uriah's and killed him to get that other. So what's interesting here is unmentioned is David's assault, as it were, of Bathsheba. She's just property, and we need to, I think, in this Me Too generation, pay attention to that aspect of things, of what David did was actually an assault on a woman, and to get what he wanted, he just assumed he had the right for it. So, but Nathan tells his story, and David gets indignant. How dare somebody do that? I'll punish that man. He got all indignant. He's all upset. And Nathan has him where he wants him, because he's got him upset. And he says, thou art the man.
Thou art the man.
You're the one who did this. You're the one who did this thing. And David just sits there. I can see him stunned as Nathan unrolls this. And now what's interesting, the way this is written, and this is a court record. You know, this is the court historian. So whether Nathan said this next part or not, this is kind of like a legal indictment and pronouncing of sentence, like in a court. He says, through 7 and 8, there's kind of a statement of reasons. You know, I gave you all this stuff, and how dare you treat me that way? That's 7 and 8. And then you get to 9, You have struck down, this is the crime. You struck down Uriah the Hittite and have taken his wife to be your wife and killed him. So the indictment is mostly for the murder, but also for taking his wife. And then the punishment, 10 through 12, the sword will never depart from your house. I'll raise up trouble from you within your own house. 10 and 11. Now, this is kind of looking back and saying it's, you can see whichever way the history played itself out from this point on. Things went down. And then 13a, David says, I have sinned against the Lord. The plea guilty. He pled guilty.
Finally. Resolution in this story. And you can, again, you do and should and need to. You have to connect to what you said last week and to what we saw in the story. And there are multiple opportunities for David to say, whoa, wait a minute, this is getting out of control. And it just keeps getting deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. And finally, this is really, to me, the resolution when it gets to him and David finally says, I sinned against the Lord. And so there are so many levels that we can take this on, but you know, the human capacity for denial and for justification. And I mean, these themes come back over and over again in the scripture. And wow, to finally get, how much did it take for David to say, wait a minute, this is not anybody else's mess. This is me.
Yeah. So there are a variety of ways to preach this story. One is the individual sin and repentance.
Correct.
You can and talk with your congregation. And you know, this is one of those almost the old revivalist style. You know, get every individual in this congregation. We all have our sin. We all have that thing. Mm-hmm. How many of us have something we'd want to see the total light of day? And you know, yada yada. You know, and where are we in our sin and all that? But there's a larger picture as to why this was such an important story for the scriptures. It is a major turning point, not just in the David saga, but in the life of Israel. Mm-hmm. And taking some work from N.T. Wright and Sam Wells about what is the story of the Hebrew scriptures, and they use those four focal points that they talk about: the land, the law, the temple, and the king. Mm-hmm. Those things which God gifted the people with as a people, and they come to a culmination almost in David, and you know that, and more so ultimately with Solomon for a bit. But there is, they have the land, they have the law. He's brought the ark and brought it to Bethlehem, you know, from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, and he wants to build a temple, and no, you're not your turn, but it's the resident there, and he's the king. All of that's there, and it all begins to fall apart. Mm-hmm. You can trace the disintegration of Israel to this moment of arrogance and irresponsibility of David. As things began to fall apart, and you began to see the disintegration of the nation into a divided kingdom, you begin to see, you know, the temple gets built, but it gets fallen apart. All of that happens, begins then, not right away, but you can see it falling apart. Yeah. This is why this story is so important throughout Israel, because they keep hearkening back to what we're supposed to do is restore the land, law, temple, and king, and it's never able to pull it off.
Yeah.
That is a significant part of that whole story as to why it's such a turning point. And for preaching wise, for congregations, you start thinking about what has God gifted us with, and what does it mean for us to be God's people, the land? What does it mean for us to have God's word in our midst? What does it mean for us to be the place where Christ resides, God resides in the world? What does it mean for us, you know, to have Christ as our king? Those are stories, and how do we live faithfully into that? I think that's an important undercurrent for any sermon and interpretation of this text.
Well, I think you're absolutely right. And even for those who, like myself, grew up in a very sort of revivalistic, evangelistic, and you know, culture in the church, and yes, my mind sort of naturally gravitates this way, the deal is, sin is never the thing. Sin is never the real subject of the story. And it would be easy, if you weren't careful, to get here and say, oh, I've sinned against the Lord, and to take off on a sermon saying, see, we're all sinners and we're all this, and boy, we need to be sure, and to focus on the sin. That ultimately is not what's happening. Yes, the Bible is filled with, let me use Paul's paraphrase, be sure your sins will find you out. That's true. But the message of the gospel, you're fond and we're fond of talking about, there's gospel everywhere in the scripture, Hebrew scripture, Christian scripture, there's gospel everywhere. This moment of, I have sinned, we have sinned, we're in trouble, things are breaking down, to me is always to bring us to a point to say, wow, how then will we be saved? How are we going to get, what does this mean for us? And that's the point of God coming to us, God coming to our midst, God who is our Savior, and Jesus who is God with us. This is always it. David's in a mess now, and it's pretty important for him to realize, but the story of redemption now is really, it's going to be a tough road to hoe. And you're right, we're always going to look back to this point, but God has not abandoned David, nor has God abandoned us. So it's good stuff.
Yep.
These are the deep themes of the Bible. Better talk about bread a little bit, Bubba, and move us to the gospel consideration.
Well, and playing with the Exodus and John, the tie together, you know, in what I call the typical train, where the gospel lesson drives the train, and the Hebrew scriptures and the psalm are kind of commentary. The manna is what I get focused on here. And that's why the Exodus text is there, because the gospel lesson, they start talking about the manna from heaven. So what's fascinating here is that, let's start with the gospel and we'll come back to the manna, but keep manna in your head. Mm-hmm. So the crowd follows after Jesus and the disciples after the feeding of the 5,000. This comes right after the feeding, you know, and it's that whole chasing them around the Sea of Capernaum, not letting them go. And they're very excited about the signs and wonders. And in various places, you know, this is kind of the evidence of why Jesus frequently says, shh, don't tell anybody. You know how many times he does a miracle or something? He said, no, don't tell anybody. Because he knew this kind of stuff happens. You know, they all get excited about that. They're going to come see the spectacle. Verse 26, he identified, very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You know, he said, you got bread and circus out of this, and you want more. Yeah. He's sort of saying, eh. And that's John's voice, John the evangelist kind of voice of saying, you know, these people are looking for the ordinary, the street level, and I'm trying to talk about spirituality. This is always the dialogue that goes on in John over and over again. You always find this, people not understanding. This is where you got Nicodemus, what do you mean I must be born again? All those kind of discussions, what kind of water? Here it is on bread. And so this dialogue goes back and forth. What's fascinating here is, so he's trying to say, you just want bread, and you need the bread that will feed you forever, that lasts forever. And they said, well, how do we get that bread? It's almost like, how do we get this living water?
How can we get us some of that? Yeah.
So you go along. He's just fed the 5,000 with two loaves and, you know, five fishes and all this. And then they get down to 31. What sign are you going in the 30? What sign are you going to give us? Bill Ingvall?
Here's your sign.
Here's your sign. He just gave them a sign. And they're going, what sign are you going to give us? That was cool, but what sign are you going to give us that you're the... And he said, and they said, our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And you just want, do you get the feeling like you just want to slap them and say, were you not paying attention? He just gave you bread from heaven, so to speak. Mm-hmm. And there, well, that's not as good as the, and it's consistent. So when you get to that point, you think back to the Exodus lesson on the manna from heaven. I used to have a sermon on this when I just did the Exodus text. I called it the fatal allure of the familiar.
Mm.
Yep. Because here they are, they've been liberated, they're free, they're on the way to the promised land, they're out in the, you know, slavery was bad, but at least we had something to eat.
Mm-hmm.
Brought us out here to die, you know, the meat in the soup was rotten, but it was still meat, you know, yeah. That kind of whining.
Right.
And they get, so they say, we want food. I guess they thought God was going to deliver a tray outside their tent flap with cooked quail, you know, and warm bread fresh from the oven.
Yeah.
You know, and instead, they wake up and they look out and they got all these live quail pooping everywhere. They got droppings and they've got to catch them and kill them and do all this. And then.
You mean we have to cook it ourselves?
And then they go out in the morning. You'll have all the bread, meat you need. And you can eat your fill of bread in the morning. They look out there and what is this?
Yeah.
Actually, this is one of my favorite things.
Yep.
Manna. That's what it means in Hebrew. What is it?
What is it?
So God's gift from heaven, we always say, what is this? What is this? And what is it and what is this? That whole image of what they ordered and what they got. Have you ever been in a restaurant and you're sitting there and you give an order and mm-hmm. then it comes and you look at it and if it's not what you ordered, if what they brought this? You go, what is this? Which reminds me of a story. I've heard it various ways about the New York minister, bishop, whatever, on his driving down to Florida, and he stops in North Carolina for breakfast, and he orders in a diner out on I-95, and he orders eggs and bacon and biscuits, and he's sitting there reading the paper, and they set the plate down in front of him. He looks down. There's this big white glob on the plate. And he looks at it and he calls the waitress over and he said, what is this? She said, Them's grits. He said, but I didn't order grits. And she gets this real puzzled look on her face and says, you don't order grits. They just comes. And God's gifts of grace.
They just come.
Like manna.
Yeah.
You know, we look at them and say, what is this? But they just come. And that fascinates me. And this is what Jesus is trying to say. John is trying to say about Jesus and what Jesus is trying to say in this text. You've been looking for God to act. Mm-hmm. God is acting and you can't see it. He doesn't say it out loud, but this is what John's saying. Mm-hmm. Jesus just fed the 5,000 and they're saying, where's the manna? What is this? Who is Jesus? And those two just for me just tie together so well in that whole question. As we move through the bread stories of Jesus trying to say, I am the bread from heaven. I am the gift. And the people not getting it.
Yeah.
And before we judge them, we don't get it either.
I was going to say.
We look at the grits on our plate and we don't know what it is.
This is an excellent illustration of our proclivity for missing the perfectly obvious. Right in front of us. Painfully obvious in some ways because we just look right over it. Or, as you said, I can imagine them going with the quail. You mean we got to clean it and cook it?
Yep.
You know, like, whoa. So a great opportunity to wade into this. I was playing around with particularly the manna story, the Hebrew scripture, and my sort of lead in is, you know, this whole story starts out with a pretty big swallow of wine.
Yeah.
Whining, right?
Yes.
And we say God hears the prayers of the people. God is aware. God moves to meet their needs. And really, God's grace is always surprising when you think about it. And I want to talk about when we get what we don't deserve, because they did. They got what they didn't deserve. Well, isn't that something about the nature of grace? And so I'm considering closing out with, you know, one of the verses we don't read in the Hebrew scripture passage today. The next sort of verse is, and they sat down and they had the meal, and, you know, sort of this attitude of gratefulness. And I've I see that as, at least briefly, they had an opportunity for worship. So I'm kind of playing around with the idea, which would you rather be, a whiner or a worshiper? And again, yeah, it's just back to the fact that, you know, the work of God is going on all around us all the time. We can miss it, and we can complain, if you will, or we can say, wait a minute, what is it?
Yeah.
What is it that's going on here in our midst? Who is this? Which, of course, John's trying to continue to turn us to, who is this Jesus? This right. guy's really different. There's really something else going on here.
There's a there's another piece here that for me Sunday, I'm preaching at a couple of Methodist churches, which it's their communion Sunday, and I'm excited that as a Lutheran I get to celebrate communion for them. But there's one of those things that they don't, unlike the Lutherans I'm usually with who have Eucharist every week. Mm-hmm. This is a once a month thing, so you can sort of more focus on communion,
right?
And maybe talk about, we're going to take communion today. What is it?
What is it?
You can play with that. What is the bread of life? How is Jesus connected to this bread?
Right.
I mean, that's an entree in for many people, you know.
Right.
And that's that question. Are we going to be whiners and just indifferently receive the Eucharist, mm-hmm. the communion?
Yeah.
Or are we going to think seriously about what does it mean for us to receive Christ this. Into our life, this bread of life?
Absolutely.
So there's lots of stuff to do with there. We better hit Ephesians.
Better get a little Ephesians
before we get out of here.
Mm-hmm.
Well, like I said, there's a wealth of riches to play with today. And this text from Ephesians, with the traditional one Lord, one faith, one baptism, verse 4-5, is very strong. So I just want to play with one quick thing, which is unity, verse 3, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. So you got unity, and then he does a wonderful just pound in the one. The unity is oneness, mm-hmm. one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. That's unity. But so you get to 6, boy, you're one. We're one. We are one. We're together. And Delmer's homiletical but, the turn.
But
each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Here comes the diversity.
Right.
And he says, then you sort of, you can kind of skip 8 through 10 to back to the gifts. Jump from gift to gifts from 7 to 11. The gifts he gave were that with some would be, and there's different gifts. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Then the reason for it, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So this, it circles back and forth between unity, individuality of gifts and abilities and skills and what you're called to do, and then back to, not for yourself, not that you stand out, but to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That would be us,
yep.
building up the body of Christ. So he goes back and forth again, unity, maturity, and then you get to 16. From whom the whole body joined and knit together. So it's a body. You know, he uses this analogy elsewhere of fingers, toes, arms, legs, all different body parts, mm-hmm. but one body. I think it's, if you're in that space and want to talk about that body unity and diversity, that's a great text from Ephesians to do that.
It is indeed a great text to do that. And Paul is pretty skillful in the way he lays it out. And then you get little passages like 8, 9, and 10. In our English translations, it does indicate this is a parenthetical thought. Right?
Yeah.
But sometimes you're reading along with Paul and you go, boy, stick to one thing. Wait, what are you doing?
This is one of those cases, you know, I'm always complaining about the lectionary committee leaving verses out. This is one time I wish they'd got their scissors involved and just took that out.
Delmer's lectionary, y'all just don't worry about 9, 10, 11. But you're right. The point being, 8 connects so well to 11. And
right.
there may be a time when 9, 10, 11 is something we really really need to lift up for folks. But I'm with you. For this time, I think the idea of unity, 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 one, and then contrasted with, but remember, in our unity, God is the one who makes us diverse.
And my sports analogy, you know, you put a good shortstop behind in right field, it just don't work out good. Particularly, you put a good third baseman, try to get him to play center field, it just doesn't work. Everybody's different. You know?
Everybody's different. Everybody find the right place. Well, Bob, I've enjoyed it. As always, good stuff today. Our best hopes, prayers, and best wishes for all of you that are going to stand and proclaim this coming week. We'll be back again. One thing we know for sure, if Jesus should tarry and we're back next week, what we know for sure is we'll have more from John chapter 6. But for today, not much left for us to do, Bubba, other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Light of the world, you step down into darkness.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Lock and Key by Silent Partner. We go out this session with Here I Am to Worship, a classic praise song performed by Chris Tomlin, written by Tim Hughes.
And here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that You're my God, You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. King of all days, oh so highly exalted. You're